I was asked to speak on the theology of fulfillment. It says it a little bit differently in the brochure, but it's pretty much the same. You're looking at the relationship of the Old and New Testaments. What we'll do this hour is try to trace through some of this theme as it's developed in Scripture and as it's shown. And then in the next hour, what we'll do is look at some of the themes themselves that correspond and show how these themes introduced in the Old Testament are brought to fulfillment in the New Testament. Now, I thought what I would do is go ahead and manuscript everything for you. That way, one, if I get distracted and do what Randy Seaver does and preach the white spaces, then you'll, at least you'll have what was prepared. Actually, more importantly than that, though, I thought we could pack in a little bit more with this kind of a method, and I think it should work. As I said, I've been asked to examine the theology of fulfillment with a special attention given to the relation of the Old and New Testaments. Like so many of the broader themes of Scripture, this subject is both simple and complex, and while it's been discussed over and again for so many centuries, it's still fresh and invigorating to every true believer. This subject is precisely the subject which John the Baptist preached as he announced the arrival of Jesus. It's the subject which our Lord himself preached, and it's precisely the theme of the apostles. In fact, what we'll see is that this message of fulfillment reaches to the very heart of the gospel itself. The Apostle Paul declared that Jesus arrived when the fullness of the times came. At the very least, this implies a previous period of preparation, and so there was. The Mosaic era, Paul points out in this context, was an era which not only anticipated the coming of Christ, but by its law emphasis led to it and demonstrated the great need of it. The sending of God's Son, then, was the culmination of time. Up to this point, history had been running toward this very goal. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. But we're jumping ahead of ourselves. We want to show precisely how this is so. It's Augustine who is credited with coining the well-known saying, "The old is in the new revealed, the new is in the old concealed." That is to say, what is read explicitly in the New Testament is seen only implicitly in the Old Testament. The two testaments proclaim the same message, only from differing standpoints. The one points forward in anticipation, and the other declares a completion, an accomplishment. But it's not Augustine that teaches us this after all. We have it on the authority of our Lord himself. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." And of course, the well-known statement in Luke 24, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jumping down a few, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In the volume of the book it is written of me." Many Old Testament scholars have argued that we should read and study the Old Testament on its own terms. That is, we should seek to understand it by itself without reading back into it from the New Testament. There's a sense, of course, where that's right. But what Jesus seems to be emphasizing in these passages is that we in this age should be able to read the Old Testament better than that. There is the matter of historical grammatical interpretation, to be sure, but if historical grammatical leaves out the Christological focus, it's deficient. In fact, Jesus seems to be implying that this is how the Old Testament could always have been read. "Moses wrote of me, Abraham saw my day." Seem to insist that the New Testament revelation is precisely the message of the Old Testament. It's not surprising, then, to observe the New Testament writers interpreting the Old Testament in just this way. And it's highly instructive to see just how the inspired writers from both sides of the cross treat the relevant data. Those of the old order consistently point forward in expectation and anticipation of a great age to come. And their New Testament counterparts just as consistently point to Jesus with a glance backward to their forefathers. Put it another way, Jesus is regularly presented in the New Testament against the backdrop of the Old Testament hope and shown to be its fulfillment. It is obviously impossible to trace this out in detail, but I want to highlight a few of the hopeful expressions of the Old Testament writers, then move on to see how these are understood in the New Testament. Let's begin at the beginning. Genesis 3:15. The promises of a coming deliverer of the woman's seed who at some cost to himself, the bruised heel, will bring defeat to Satan. He'll bruise his head. Not a lot of information is given here, but it's enough to establish a strong sense of anticipation. The deliverer will be one of humanity, the woman's seed, specifically a male descendant, he. By the way, one of the Catholic versions mentions she there. I'm not sure where they got that, but I'm quite sure how they got it. The exact nature of the tempter's defeat is not specified, but it will be evidently total. It'll crush his head. And it's clear enough that the thrust of the promise is that Satan will be defeated in such a way that he will never cause this kind of trouble again. We can skip down to the next paragraph. Interestingly, it is Christ himself who makes use of this prophecy. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. As we'll see later, our Lord often presents himself as the fulfiller of the Old Testament promises. And here he does the same. Yet what is significant is the manner in which he will bring this about. The next verse continues, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." It is by Jesus' crucifixion, then, that Satan's defeat would come. Somehow the deliverer will defeat the tempter by dying, and that at the tempter's hands. When the Apostle Paul refers to this promise, it's with a different slant. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." What is significant here is that Paul's hope is yet a future one. He's looking forward to a time when Satan will finally be put down. It seems to me that this fits well with what John portrays in Revelation 20. Of course, we're not willing to attribute error either to our Lord or his apostles, and so we're left to think that Satan's defeat was accomplished at the cross and will be brought to fruition at the second coming of Christ. From all this, it's not difficult to see that the prophecy does not point forward to a single act, but to a person who will bring it about in a succession of acts. We'll return to this in the next lecture, but it's worth noticing here that here we have the answer to the Old Testament's, to history's first promise, and it focuses squarely on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise has a Christological focus and a redemptive purpose. Now, this pattern, the Christological focus and the redemptive purpose of the promise, holds true throughout. Genesis 9, 26 and 27, following an extended period of human spiritual digression and judgment, God reaffirms his promise. For the first time in history, God is said to be the God of an individual, Shem. But the blessing goes further. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, God is pledging a special relationship with Shem's descendants. And so it turned out. The family of Shem, via Abraham, enjoyed God's special care. To them belonged the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. They were the particular objects of his favor and revelatory activity. It is as a Shemite that Jesus came, and the gospel went to them first. And so again, the prophecy maintains a Christological focus and a redemptive purpose. Following another extended period of spiritual digression, God again reaffirms his promise. In Genesis 12, and then again 13 and 15 and 17, he promises to Abraham of the family of Shem, promises an heir, an inheritance, and a heritage. Like Eve, Abraham is looking ahead to a later descendant, and every son born to him and to Isaac, to Jacob, pointed forward to the heir par excellence who would bring blessing to the world. In the promise of a land lay an expectation that God would not act only to redeem men's souls, but that he would accomplish the same kind of redemption on earth itself. This, together with "I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing, and in thee shall the families of the earth be blessed, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee," leave the hope for a dynastic kingdom and a people who belong to God. This promise is referred to in some way throughout the Old Testament, but it is in Paul that we find its significance made plain. The blessing is righteousness, which Christ accomplishes for others, and the seed is Christ also, and by extension, those who belong to him. And in Revelation 7, John shows us a picture of the end in which the redeemed appear as a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. The Abrahamic promise will be accomplished in all of its details. The promise again manifests a Christological focus and a redemptive purpose. Christ is the fulfiller of the hope. He fills it full. That brings us to the promise of Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like Moses. In context, this is a warning to Israel not to resort to the fanciful practices of divination of the nations around them. And it's not only wrong, it's unnecessary, for God will raise up a prophet like unto Moses, who, like Moses, will speak for God to them. Him they must hear, for how they hear him will be the point at issue in their judgment. And so begins the institution of prophetism in Israel. But the singular is noteworthy. Prophet. Who is this prophet? Precisely none of the Old Testament prophets stood as high as Moses. No one was the mediator that Moses was. Yet this is what the text demands, a prophet like unto Moses. And again, the New Testament answers, and it presents Jesus not only as a prophet mighty in deed and in word and without guile, but as the prophet who is coming into the world. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And Jesus, but I say unto you, appears to be his own claim to be that prophet. He spoke of his mission in terms of bringing a message from the Father. And Hebrews presents Jesus as the culmination of God's revelatory activity. God spoke to Israel throughout her history many times in many ways, but the revelation of God through his Son is the climax of it all. Jesus emphasized that the word he brought would be delivered to us at the hands of his apostles. And this revelation of Christ through his apostles is complete and final once for all. And what is the message that this prophet brings? It's the gospel of grace, the good tidings of salvation. He came to announce the year of Jubilee in which men's indebtedness to God may be canceled. And so again, there's a Christological focus and a redemptive purpose in the prophecy. The promise of a prophet like unto Moses is preliminarily realized in a succession of prophets in Israel, but it is in Jesus Christ that it reaches its goal. The promise is reiterated again in the monarchical period with a specific emphasis on a king and a kingdom. Growing out of 2 Samuel 7, many of the Psalms also anticipate the coming of the Davidic king to rule over Israel. In the prophets especially, this hope is seen in its cosmic dimensions. God's king coming to bring judgment and righteousness and peace to the whole world. Moreover, the peace and righteousness established in that future day will be secured by a new covenant, which promises that God will be with his people in a special sense, that he will be their God, and they will be his people, and the knowledge of God will be universal. As you know, again, the New Testament writers, with Jesus himself, treat all these many streams of prophetic statements in direct relation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be redundant, there is a Christological focus and a redemptive purpose. You'll have to forgive this brief injustice to the Old Testament witness, because we just have to move along to the New Testament. And turning to it, we find the same pattern continued, only here the promise is not as coming, but as present and coming. And again, there are so many places to turn to, it's difficult to know where to begin. Matthew heads the list. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From here follows a long family tree, something which seems boring and unimportant to so many. But in this case, it is exciting and extremely important, for Matthew is demonstrating that in Jesus, the tree of David, now hacked down to a stump, is sprouting a new branch. He is the son of David par excellence. He's also the son of Abraham. Now, obviously, as a son of David, Jesus is also a son of Abraham, but the statement is no redundancy. It is Matthew's declaration that what Jesus brings to Israel in fulfillment of the Davidic promise, he also brings to the nations in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. This is illustrated, I think, in chapter 2 in the visit of the Magi from afar. But here in the family tree also, where there are listed four women besides Mary. The ancient Jews had not caught up to modern feminism, and the women were not generally mentioned in the family trees. Mary, we expect. But why the mention of the likes of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba? About to tell you. For one, all were Gentiles, except Bathsheba, who was married to a Hittite, and all were associated with sexual sin, except Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And the Moabites themselves were the result of sexual sin. Alluding, as he just has, to the Abrahamic promise, which is both universal in scope and gracious in nature, it seems that Matthew is directing our attention backward to see these as illustrations of the work which Jesus has come to do. In short, Matthew is emphasizing that the birth of Jesus marks the beginning of a new epoch in salvation history. The King has come, and he is Jesus, and he has come to save. The theme expands in the following paragraph, where Matthew is concerned to show how Jesus was brought into Joseph's family and to emphasize in several ways the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. Why? Well, to show again Jesus' qualifications as Israel's Davidic king. Or perhaps it's more accurate to say that his purpose is to show that Jesus is not disqualified from being king. The curse on Jeconiah, disallowing any of his physical descendants from the Davidic throne, does not affect Jesus. Matthew continues to emphasize the same in verses 20 and 21, where even in Jesus' name we see him as a fulfiller of Israel's hopes. He is Yeshua, Jesus, God saves, God to the rescue, if you like. Like the former Joshua, he will lead his people into rest. And this too is cast against the Old Testament hope, this time as it is expressed in Psalm 130. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In fact, Jesus is Immanuel, God with us. In Jesus, and in answer to a long history of promises, God himself has come to us for our salvation, and in his presence we're safe. But Matthew doesn't let up. In chapter 2, he emphasizes that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the significance of which is noted in verses 4 through 6, a fulfillment of Micah. But there's still more. In verse 2, Jesus is designated King of the Jews. The mention of his star is reminiscent of Balaam's prophecy of Numbers 24, long recognized as messianic. The visit of the Magi bears striking resemblances to the visit of the Queen of Sheba to David's son Solomon. Their presentation of gifts seems reflective of Isaiah 60 and possibly Psalm 72. And with all this, it can become difficult to argue against the ancient tradition that there's symbolic value in the gifts themselves. Then there's his exodus from Egypt, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." A quotation there is Hosea 11:1. It's difficult here to see the connection. In what way does this fulfill Hosea's statement? In context, Hosea's statement is not at all a predictive prophecy, but a simple statement concerning Israel's history. But Matthew very easily makes the connection. The noted details of Jesus' ascent from Egypt, along with the king's fear and the slaughter of the children, are significant. Later in Matthew's gospel, he's careful to present Jesus as the new and greater Moses, the giving of the law from a mountain, the 10 miracles, the giving of bread in a desert place. And it seems this is one subtle introduction to the theme. In fact, the wording of chapter 2 and verse 20, "For they are dead which sought the young child's life," is strikingly reminiscent of Exodus 4, verse 19. This is the one like Moses, who Moses said would come. In verses 16 through 18, the slaughter of the innocents fulfills another historical statement, this time by Jeremiah. "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." The reference is to Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and the lament of Rachel. Rachel, who's regarded as the mother of the nation and buried just outside of Jerusalem, or outside of Bethlehem, in Jeremiah is seen as weeping for the children of Israel who are no more. That is, their king is dethroned and they're being carried off into exile. And these tears are fulfilled here in that they are brought to a climax and an end. They find their answer in the birth of Jesus, the true heir to the Davidic throne. In other words, Matthew is emphasizing that the exile is over, the true son has arrived, and he will bring in blessings to Israel. Significant also is the fact that the Jeremiah passage, which Matthew cites, ends with the words of comfort. God will establish a new covenant which will assure the greatest blessings to Israel. God will be theirs in the most intimate ways. They will enjoy the knowledge of him in forgiveness and blessing. Significant also is the fact that Jeremiah speaks of Israel there as God's dear son. But here the whole scene reaches its culmination. The exile is over, the true son has arrived, and he will inaugurate the new covenant and all its attending blessings. Truly, Rachel's weeping is over. Finally, in chapter 2 and verse 23, another prophecy is fulfilled. "He shall be called a Nazarene." The difficulty here is that this prophecy is nowhere to be found in all of the Old Testament. It seems that there is a play on words here. Isaiah's branch, Netzer, would rise from humble obscurity. This Nazarene-Netzer connection may provide a point of reference. Add to this the fact that the term Nazarene is a term of contempt. You remember in Acts 24, they said this Nazarene sect, that was no compliment. And you remember, of course, the remark in John chapter 1, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So you add to this the fact that the term Nazarene is a term of contempt and that the prophets made it plain that the servant would be despised and rejected of men. It seems also that this statement, he shall be called a Nazarene, is a fulfillment of the substance of what the prophets had said. Jesus was not the Bethlehemite, a designation full of Davidic implications. He was a Nazarene, the king, yes, but one who came not with outward show of pomp, but with obscure and humble beginnings and with derision. Five times here, Matthew specifies that Jesus fulfills some Old Testament prophecy. But even without the use of the terminology, he is presented as the realization of the long hopes of Israel. Clearly, this is much more than an infancy narrative. It is Matthew's introduction of the great king. It is his prologue, re-emphasized and expanded throughout the entire book. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is the new lawgiver. He claims to fulfill the law and the prophets. And from what follows, it is clear that he means to imply more than that he has merely discharged all of his Mosaic obligations. Neither does he mean that he is simply a fulfillment of prophecy, nor is he affirming the continuing validity of Moses' law. The thought goes deeper. Moses' law will stand until it is entirely fulfilled, but in him it reaches its fulfillment. He has brought to its final conclusion all that the law stood for. More, these sayings of mine, he says, constitute the new law which Jesus brought about. Lawlessness is defined as disobedience to his words. He is the prophet who must be heard. But I say to you, to fail to hear his word aright results in a storm of judgment which will destroy the disobedient like floods over a house built on sand. Still more, he is the king issuing the charter of his kingdom. These are the king's demands which must be accepted by all who would be a part of God's kingdom. In his transfiguration, he is again, among other things, the new Moses. We can see at once in the Father's affirmation of his Son while in the presence of Moses and Elijah, Jesus' primacy over both, the law and the prophets. But the similarities to Moses on Mount Sinai are striking. The mountain, the cloud, the voice of God, the commands, the shining face. With all these coincidences, it becomes quickly obvious that Matthew is telling us something, namely that the arrival of Jesus marks a great transition, a fulfillment, if you will, a fulfillment from the old to the new, from the partial to the complete, from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. In short, Jesus marks the shift from promise to fulfillment. He is the new and greater Moses. But he's more than that. In chapter 12, the incident of Jesus' disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath turns into a Christological manifesto. He is greater than the Sabbath, indeed greater than the temple, and he's greater than David and Jonah and Solomon. But he is not only greater, he is what they anticipated. He is their fulfillment. And the theme of Jesus' kingship is carried through to his death. We see that in the conversation with Pilate about his kingship, the details of the purple robe, the reed in his hand, the mocking cry, "Hail, King of the Jews," the charge against him above his head, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." But it doesn't stop there. His kingship is declared by his resurrection and in the missionary manifesto to the disciples, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Jesus is here and he is king. And while his kingship may be of an unexpected kind, he is nonetheless the fulfiller of Israel's hope. It's entirely arguable that Matthew's whole theological motivation in writing his gospel may be summed up in this one word, fulfilled. This is his trademark, his primary thrust, emphasized over and again, even without the use of the term itself. For Matthew, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the expectations regarding David's and Abraham's son. And he is the one who fills full all the promises made throughout Israel's history. Speak of Bethlehem, Galilee, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Son of Man, or any of a host of other terms pregnant with expectation. And Jesus is the fulfiller, the answer and goal of them all. The fulfillment emphasis in Mark and Luke is similar to that of Matthew, although perhaps to a lesser degree. So we don't need to spend a lot of time here before we move along. Both Mark and Luke, along with Matthew and John, point out Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. Mark gives us John's pregnant expression, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand," which is to say simply that the time of waiting is now over and what is hoped for is now a reality. The significance of John the Baptist for them is clearly messianic. There's also Elizabeth's joyful response to Mary, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." One particularly interesting observation concerns Luke's account of Jesus' birth. There we're reminded of Bethlehem, the city of David. And there we are told of Simeon's glad praise to God as he takes the infant Jesus into his arms and says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." More subtly, but no less interesting, however, is Luke's narrative of Jesus' birth and the events preceding it, with the angelic announcement and even the terminology employed, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bear a son, and he shall..." It is apparent that Luke is carefully drawing attention to the account of the birth of Samson. And so there's again the note of Israel's deliverance. Again, there is much more, but we must press on. In John's Gospel, the emphasis is even more pronounced. He tells us himself that his very purpose in writing is to show us that Jesus is the Christ. And looking back through the book, it's clear that he accomplishes his purpose very well. Think of the titles given to Jesus in John's Gospel. He is the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, the Light of Men, the True Light, the greater than John the Baptist, greater than Moses, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I think the significance there is, who can anoint but the one who is the Anointed One, the one of whom Moses wrote, the Holy One of God, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, riding on an ass, and on it goes. The narrative of chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, is filled with hints of Jesus' messiahship, such as the question to John the Baptist whether he is the Christ and his subsequent denial, his announcement of the arrival of the Christ, his identifying of Jesus as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, and the expectation that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But all this seems intended to lead up to the climax of verse 34, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." The same is true of the following paragraph, verses 35 through 41, which ends with Jesus' declaration that he is the mediator between heaven and earth. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write," is the whole emphasis. Chapter 2 carries on the same. Jesus is the answer and goal of what the Jewish water pots symbolized. And reading chapter 2, verses 12 and following, from the standpoint of one who already knows the outcome, we understand that the sign of his messiahship, which he offered to those who requested it, did in fact occur. His temple was raised up in 3 days. The account of the woman at the well in Samaria likewise reaches its climax with the men of Samaria saying, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The entire discourse concerning the bread from heaven leads to the same conclusion. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Holy One of God." The same is emphasized throughout the interrogation of the healed blind man. The I am sayings are full of messianic significance. The bread from heaven, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the true vine, so on. And on through the book it goes, it just doesn't end. Like Matthew, John had learned, somehow, to see in the Old Testament unfolding Christological focus and redemptive purpose. Of particular interest to me is John the Baptist's announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Judging from the Baptist's later confusion about Jesus in Matthew 11, where he sends messengers from his prison to ask Jesus if he really is the expected one, it's difficult to understand this statement of his as full of the implications we now can see in it. In fact, his announcement of Christ in the Synoptics is that he has come to judge. Interestingly, in much of the Jewish apocalyptic writings well known in that day, the Messiah is presented as a lamb coming in triumph to clean up and remove sin. The picture is of a lamb being attacked by wild beasts but overcoming them in the fight and so establishing the kingdom. Taking away sin, in this case, refers to judgment and destruction of sinners, God's enemies. This fits well with the note of judgment which John the Baptist sounds in the Synoptics. And this is precisely the picture of Revelation 5, where the Lion of Judah, who has earned the right to open the book, suddenly appears as a lamb who stands. He takes the book and receives praise for redeeming all humanity by his blood. The lion and the lamb then are parallel. The conquering lion is the slaughtered ram. And the conquering lamb who removes sin is the sacrificial lamb who conquers sin. So in John 1:29, John the Baptist, it seems, announces a conquering lamb who will remove sin in a great conflagration of judgment. But recording this event so many years later, John the Apostle, without question, saw in it precisely what you and I see in it, whether or not John the Baptist did. The removal of sin was accomplished by the Lamb's sacrifice, and the great conflagration of judgment is not immediately realized. John the Baptist was very probably, I think, thinking in terms of judgment and destruction. But John the Apostle, it appears, leads us to think of Christ's removal of sin in terms of the Paschal Lamb. In chapter 19, there's the reference to the Passover, the fulfillment of prophecy of not the bones not being broken. But if this is a fulfillment of the Passover Lamb, then why not the gentle Lamb of Jeremiah 11? Or the lambs of the daily sacrifice? Or the scapegoat of Leviticus 16? Or the substitute lamb offered instead of Isaac? Or the guilt offering in Leviticus 14? Or the lamb led to the slaughter of Isaiah 53? This verse, John 1:29, has been notorious for its difficulty in allowing a precise point of reference. But perhaps this is precisely what John the Apostle intended. Perhaps he did not intend to restrict the figure, but rather to leave it open to a wide range of Old Testament anticipations. In the Pauline corpus, Jesus is presented to a primarily Gentile audience, and so Christ has become more a name than a title. Even still, Jesus is presented as the last Adam, Isaac's ram, the Passover, the seed of Abraham, the one who redeems us from the curse of the law, and the greater than Moses. And in the book of Acts, we see that Paul's practice in the synagogues was the same wherever he went. There was only and always a presentation of Jesus as the Christ and as the fulfiller of the Old Testament scriptures. As if this weren't enough, the evidence from Hebrews is staggering. Over and again, Christ is presented as the fulfillment of what was anticipated in the old economy. He is superior to all the Old Testament prophets, even Moses. He's superior to the angels who played such a vital role in the giving of the law. He has brought in a new law which replaces the old. When the author speaks of our entering into rest, we immediately understand him to mean that the promise of rest in the Old Testament and by Jesus, Matthew 11, is fully realized in our enjoyment of Christ, now and forever. He is priest of a higher order than that of Aaron. He is the realization of all that was prefigured in the old order of Moses. And again, this New Testament writer has learned to look back to the Old Testament and see all the promises and institutions as pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ who fills them all full. Okay, so much for the data. Let's try to draw some observations from all of it. First of all, the old is indeed filled full in the new. What was before a hope is everywhere in the New Testament, declared to be a hope whose time has come. If anything is clear from the New Testament writers, it is this epical truth. The time is fulfilled. The time of waiting is over. Number two, the new is indeed in the old, but its concealment there is not a very secret one. He is there everywhere. We learn just as easily from the New Testament writers that we simply cannot read the Old Testament without seeing Jesus. Number three, the focal point of both is the same, the person and work of Christ. The whole of Scripture is seen to have, may I say it again, a Christological focus and a redemptive purpose. Number four, the nature of the Old Testament's anticipation varies. Spoken prophecy, symbol, illustration. In fact, the New Testament writers seem to look back at the whole of previous history as one long extended object lesson portraying some aspect of Christ's person and work. It's one thing I think you can't get away from. When you look at the New Testament writers, as they look back to the history of the Old Testament, it seems that everything that was done, everything that was said, everything that happened, they see it as a divine manipulation to illustrate what was coming later. They had the New Testament lenses to view the Old Testament. From this, I think we can learn something of the nature of a type. Some have taught that types are only those Old Testament symbols or illustrations which find specific mention as such in the New Testament. That hermeneutic is safe enough. It avoids altogether the many overactive imaginations which we all have seen. But while it's safe, it may not quite fit all the data. The author of Hebrews specifically states that there is more to what he is setting forth than he has time to discuss. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Just what the author would have written about the symbolic significance of the cherubim, we'd love to know. The method employed by the New Testament writers seems rather casual and almost completely unguarded. They so easily look anywhere in the Old Testament, it seems, and they see Jesus. It's easy for us to see him in Isaiah 53, but Hosea 11:1? Type then seems to me to be a rather loose term. It can refer to any kind of real correspondence between biblical events, persons, or institutions. Number five, Accordingly, the nature of the New Testament realization varies. Sometimes there's a one-to-one fulfillment. This is seen in things such as Micah's prophecy of Bethlehem. I'm not aware of any further significance of this prophecy than that this is where Jesus was born. But it is not always quite so simple. We saw that the serpent curse in Genesis 3 was and will be fulfilled. The same is true of other promises, which we'll see in the next lecture. Then there's the matter of the sensus plenior, which is so often discussed in contemporary theology. Do the New Testament writers look back to the Old Testament and see in it a fuller sense than was originally intended by the original authors? I don't see any way around it. I don't see any way to deny it. And if we understand that God is the unifying author behind all the human authors, I don't think this presents any real problem. We should make mention also of the New Testament use of plerao. It seems to indicate merely that this age witnesses the realization of everything in the Old Testament which in any way pointed forward to it, whether by specific prediction, symbol, or whatever. The same is true for teleo, which seems is a synonymous term. Number 6. The question that arises here is how do we apply what we learn from the New Testament writers' use of the Old Testament? May or ought we to look back and see Christ as quickly as they did? What about in places which seem to us to preview Christ, but the New Testament writers never really say so? Is it still legitimate? In short, I think yes. But I also think we should always look for some textual indicators. And I would expect that most of the time, at least, there will be other portions of Scripture which will serve to fill in the picture. For example, Hosea 11:1 does mention my son. This is the prophecy out of Egypt, have I called my son. It does mention my son. And while that isn't much to go on, we do know from fuller revelation how this may well become a reference to Christ. A similar treatment is given to Caiaphas' prophecy in John 11. We don't have the advantage of inspiration or even of having listened to Jesus teach personally, and so I think it is clearly necessary for us to be very careful about seeing too much in all of the minute details of the Old Testament. When in Solomon's song he likens his wife's navel to a goblet full of wine and her belly to a heap of wheat, I'm not prepared to see a reference to the Lord's Supper, as some have. But we do learn from the New Testament writers that if we are to read the Old Testament aright, we must read it while wearing our New Testament glasses. When we read that the first man placed on earth was given dominion over it and failed, we should without hesitation remember that we have read the last chapter too, and that it tells us there that Jesus won it back. When we read of a promised deliverer who will destroy the tempter, we should immediately think in terms of the victory achieved by Christ on the cross, which will be brought to final consummation at his return. The same is true when we read of the various rituals of the Mosaic Law. When we read of the law entering and see its ability to point out sin, our minds should race quickly to him who is the end of the law for righteousness to him that believes. When we read of Israel entering into her rest, we should happily think of our rest in Christ, which we enjoy now and will enjoy forever. In short, we must read the Old Testament Christologically. Spurgeon stated the issue with characteristic eloquence. Take away Christ for a moment and look into the pages of your Old Testament. Then try to construct in your imagination an ideal character who shall exactly fit all that is therein foreshadowed. Remember, he must be a prophet like unto Moses and yet a champion like Joshua. He must be an Aaron and a Melchizedek. He must be both David and Solomon, Noah and Jonah, Judah and Joseph, the Isaac who was offered by the Father, and the ram which died in his stead. Yea, he must not only be the lamb that was slain, but the scapegoat which was not slain, the turtle dove that was dipped in blood, and the priest who slew the bird. But he must be the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, and the showbread. His point is well made. Just try to make sense of the Old Testament without Christ. Without him, it's an empty book. But with him, a mountain of details beautifully converge. Or in the words of Augustine, read the prophetic books without reference to Christ. What couldst thou find more tasteless and insipid? Find therein Christ, and what thou readest will not only prove agreeable, but it will intoxicate thee. So the relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament is not bad and good, but good and better. The Old Testament believers had their way to God and their priesthood, and many glad provisions along with it. And all that was a very gracious gift from God. The old covenant, to use Paul's words, was glorious. But the glory of this new covenant far surpasses it, for we enjoy the body of which the former was but a shadow. Or in the language of the writer of Hebrews, this new and living way is much better, and we rejoice to be a part of it. Number 8, one more thing. I said that we learn from the New Testament writers how to read the Old Testament, that is, from the viewpoint of the end. But where did they get it? There's only one answer, and they tell us the answer themselves. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. It is on Christ's own authority that we read the Old Testament looking for him. To read the Old Testament in this way is to follow the lead of our Lord himself, the one concerning whom the book was written, and who in turn fills it full.